6, verses 1 to 6. We're back in the series on this gospel. And he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, "From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, "A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went round about the villages teaching." I know many of you, how long ago it was, several years ago, would have seen the movie The Titanic. And you remember possibly when they raised good part of the Titanic. I believe it was in the year 1912 that this tragic accident occurred. All of you know the story very well indeed, how they built this wonderful ship, an unsinkable ship, they said, and very costly, and lots of millionaires were taking the maiden voyage, I reckon, from Liverpool to New York, as I remember. And the captain of the ship, sincerely believing that it was unsinkable, was not careful to avoid some major icebergs in the North Atlantic. And the ship was ripped apart, and the watertight compartments they had to hold sides were gone, and they couldn't save the ship, and many, many people drowned. Now, the Titanic is an illustration of refusing to face the facts and the high price that you pay if you don't face reality. Or we could illustrate that another way. No doubt all of us have known someone, or maybe more than one person, that, let's say, seriously abused alcohol for decades, 20, 30, 40 years, and eventually they got cirrhosis of the liver and probably died a rather difficult death. Well, that would be an illustration of refusing to face the facts about certain things we do. And you say, "It won't happen to me." But there's a high price for refusing to face reality that anyone has to pay that makes that choice. And that's what I want to talk about today, the disaster of denying the facts, or the great loss of refusing to accept the evidence. In this brief text, Mark 6, 1 to 6, we see three main points. First one, you could use kind of a slang expression you sometimes see in the newspaper: hometown boy makes good. And the second point is the jealousy and prejudice of the unregenerate human heart. And the third point, the high price of denying the facts. First, then, hometown boy makes good. That's verses 1 and 2. After the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, his baptism, and his entrance into preaching and healing, the Gospels indicate that, as far as we know, he returned to his hometown Nazareth on at least two occasions. Mark 6, here, was probably the first visit home that this now extremely famous preacher and healer made. He seems to have gone one more time, as best we can tell, and that's Luke chapter 4, which may have been the second visit and no doubt the last visit that he ever made home. The last visit had far worse results than the first visit, but we will not talk about that today. But he went home. He's now famous. And it was a custom in Judaism at that time, and maybe still today, I don't know, I'll have to ask some of my Jewish friends, that if some distinguished person or teacher from elsewhere happened to be in town visiting the synagogue, they would, without notice, just ask him to come give a sermon to the congregation. And so Jesus is now very well known indeed. He's controversial, but famous. And so they ask him, when he's home, at his home synagogue, to stand up and preach. I can testify that used to be a custom in many rural churches in North and South Carolina. I've been at the receiving end of it. I've never been a distinguished person in any way, but I do remember when I was in college and seminary, I would from time to time visit one of my great aunts down in Low Country, South Carolina, down in Colleton County. And she attended a rural Methodist church down there, wonderful little church. And if I showed up on Sunday, they would always ask me to stand up and teach the adult Bible lesson, which is about everybody in the church except a few children, without any prior preparation whatsoever. And I did the best I could. But that was a custom that has continued. Sometimes we know local newspapers print a story about a native son, maybe who's gone to the city and done well. They say something like this: local boy makes good. Word had already spread to Nazareth about the glorious miracles being publicly performed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Amazing healings, clearly supernatural. Casting out of demons and gracious preaching that was drawing thousands of sinners back to God and transforming their lives. There was absolutely no lack of evidence that day as he showed up in his home synagogue that Jesus was operating under supernatural anointing, and indeed that he was fulfilling what the Old Testament scripture predicted the Messiah would do when he showed up on earth. Very, very strong evidence in that direction. In addition to the God-given authority of his publicly attested miracles, verse 2 mentions the irresistible wisdom by which he spoke. It has caught you up into the very presence of God as he spoke. They knew. They could immediately perceive and sense, without anybody having to tell them, that Jesus' convicting, penetrating preaching could not be explained by his merely human origins. He was maybe 31 years old from that little town, brought up there. The hometown people realized that his mighty works and divinely inspired wisdom had to come from somewhere other than Nazareth. Well, they were right about that. But then you see that confronted them with a decision that confronts us all. It is, in fact, the only decision that makes an eternal difference. 100 years from now, you and I are not going to be here. We'll be somewhere else. The only thing that will matter then is this decision, what we did here. Here's the question. Here's the decision. Where does Jesus' authority come from? That is the most important question any man or woman will ever face. Jesus' authority can come from only one of two places. Let's make it plain. It can come from above, that is, from God in heaven. Or it could come from below, that is, merely earthly human explanation. In chapter 11 of Mark, this issue comes to a head when the scribes and Pharisees ask Jesus directly, where does his authority come from? They were getting very disturbed about his miracles and his preaching. He was showing them up. He was driving them to some kind of decision. They said, where does your authority come from? Jesus refuses to answer in Mark 11. And he instead poses to them another question. He said, the baptism of John, is it from God or is it from men? And the Pharisees and scribes were frightened to answer. I'll read you that, Mark 11, 30 to 33. And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did ye not believe him? But if we shall say of men, they feared the people. For all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. And they answered and said unto Jesus, we cannot tell. And Jesus answering saith unto them, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. What he's saying is the problem is not evidence for my heavenly authority, but the problem is in your heart whether you're going to bow down to it or not. That's what he means. Let me say here, for the last 2,000 years, there has been no lack of evidence as to who Jesus really is. The liberal philosophers in the universities and some seminaries, and just the everyday rank unbelievers in every town and city, have plenty of evidence if they would open their eyes. They have the Old and the New Testaments available. They have a number of Bible-believing churches in most communities. And most rank unbelievers have some consecrated Christians they know who could tell them why Jesus alone is the one and the only acceptable way to God and to eternal salvation of their soul. A lot of evidence available that unbelievers simply resist and don't want to accept. Nobody, as far as I know, has ever proven a single definite mistake in Holy Scripture. Now, certainly there are difficulties and mysteries in the 66 books of the Holy Scripture. I don't think any honest person could say that they understand everything in the Scriptures. I've never made any such claim. But I do know this. All the discoveries of archaeology and ancient textual findings, such as the Dead Sea Scrolls in the 1940s, all of you have heard about, these discoveries in archaeology and ancient texts turning up have only served to confirm what the Bible says. Not a one of these discoveries has ever gone against the Bible. Now, true science has never disproven one statement in Scripture. Not one. By the way, evolutionary theory is not science. You might say, but evolution is against the Bible. I know that. I got sense enough to realize that. I read their stuff all the time. But evolutionary theory is not science. It's a philosophy. It's an alternative religion. It's not science. Evolutionary theory is on the run. I was just hearing on the radio yesterday, I believe it was, that National Geographic, which is, I like National Geographic, but is very pro-evolutionist, and in 1999, they had this very impressive article on some discovery, they said, showed a transitional animal between a reptile and a bird, and that this proved evolution. And I don't remember how long it was. It was a year or two. Other scientists, including some evolutionary scientists, had looked at the thing and found out it was a fake and didn't prove anything. Evolution really is in crisis. It's on the run. It's not science. I'll be speaking in July at a big creation conference up in Lynchburg, Virginia. And most of the speakers will be scientists, physicists, biologists, geologists, and medical school professors. There'll be one or two theologians, but most of them are in the hard sciences. And all of these men in the different sciences, every last one of them believes, as I do, that Genesis teaches six-day creation a few thousand years ago. I'm not going into that issue other than to say that all the evidence we can get hold of from every direction, linguistic, archaeological, scientific, demographic studies showing the whole human race goes back to one woman somewhere in Africa. All of these studies indicate the thorough accuracy and unquestionable truth of the Holy Scriptures. Why am I going into that? For this reason. If people that have the opportunity have this evidence available are not believers, lack of strong, hard evidence is not their problem. Their real problem, according to this text and many another, is moral, not intellectual. I've talked to people over the years who wanted to give the impression, well, I'm a very intellectual person, I'm highly educated, so therefore I don't need to be a simple Bible believer. That's for the people that are lower orders that don't know any better. But you wouldn't expect me, would you, to believe since I went to such and such a university. Some of those people have never forgiven me for saying the only way you'll ever get to heaven is as a humble believer. And in fact, if you were as intellectual as you thought you were, you'd see the folly of going against the evidence that Jesus Christ is Lord and that His Word is true. Now, in our Western world, the people who don't believe, there's a reason for it. They do not want to admit that Jesus is Lord. Lord means boss, master. Because it would require giving up control of their own lives. That's the reason. That was the first and most basic temptation that Satan presented to our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the garden. He said, "You shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." You can be your own God. The evil one still keeps people away from Jesus with this temptation. Here's what he says. "You don't know how many times I've seen you in my own ministry, in various churches I've served in the past, and conferences where I've spoken in different parts of the world." The evil one says to them, "Discount the evidence of Jesus' messiahship and lordship. Invent all the problems you can. Keep coming up with excuses, because if you don't, somebody else will take charge of your life and you will have to admit that you are, after all, a sinner in need of grace." So the devil says, "Surely you're a smart person and you can come up with a reason not to accept the evidence, and I'll even help you get some good arguments." Notice in verse 2 of Mark 6 how inescapable was the evidence of Jesus' heavenly authority. He begins to teach. They were astonished at this, almost caught out of themselves, this thing is so heavenly, so powerful, so real, so gripping, as well as the mighty works that the public had clearly attested had been done by His hand. It's interesting here in Mark 6 and in other places, and all the controversies with Jesus and the Jewish authorities had, nobody denies that He had actually performed these miracles in public. Nor that day in the synagogue in His hometown could they negate the divine wisdom and the unction from God with which He was speaking. The problem then and the problem now has never been lack of hard evidence that God is real, Jesus is His Son, salvation is through Him, and the Bible is the true word of the Lord. But they came up with an excuse. I don't doubt the devil helped them to keep from facing the clear facts and following Jesus. It leads us to the second point, verses 3 and 4. Namely, the jealousy and prejudice of the unregenerate human heart. What we're really like under God's x-ray machine, under God's CAT scan. What we're really like. Jealousy and prejudice to the point of self-destruction. to keep from admitting the obvious. The only lame excuse the people in his hometown synagogue could think of that powerful day, day of outpouring the power of God, only excuse they could come up with was this one. He came from their hometown. He, quote, is from around here. You know, to say that is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, list his brothers, and say his sisters are here. They're in the synagogue with their things, presumably. We know them. Verse 3 ends by speaking of their anger. And they were offended at him. Jealousy and envy that God had anointed one of themselves in the highest degree, anointing the highest degree, made them mad. I suppose, I don't know exactly what they were thinking, but I suppose psychologically the reasoning process would be something like this. Who does this local boy think he is? He comes from ordinary working people, just like us. Why should he have wisdom and power that we don't have? It's not fair. They must have been thinking this way. If we accept the evidence, we will have to bow to him for help. And that is unacceptable. Remember when I was in high school reading a little paperback book by the wonderful black singer and actress Ethel Waters. She used to, in her later years, take part in the Billy Graham Crusade. She was a wonderful person. She'd been born illegitimate and very, very difficult background, but God brought her through, saved her, and used her in a great way. I remember reading her little biography entitled His Eyes on the Sparrow. You know, one thing she said has stuck in my mind. And she's talking about the people where she, in the ghetto where she'd come from. I don't remember which ghetto Ethel came from. She said, one thing that people where you come from will never forgive you for is success. It is an unforgivable offense. Well, now, why are people like that? There's got to be a reason. Why are people like that? Why are they jealous and envious of the one upon whom God laid his hand to save them? Why are they mad with Jesus? Romans 1:18 explains it. I'll just take one, the final phrase, that it says that people know God by creation and they're very aware of his existence, but they hold down the truth in unrighteousness. And it's a Greek word, verb, kateko, that means suppress. They look out at the stars and the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork. Day and a day uttereth speech, night and night uttereth knowledge in every country. Psalm 19. And they have all that. And Apostle Paul says they take their feet and trample it down, and they try to suppress it. They don't want to admit that they're a creature of God and accountable to him. So they hold down what they know. And what's the reason? Because of unrighteousness. They don't want to consider a change in their life. And they will go against any amount of irrefutable evidence. Jesus says in a slightly different way, much the same in John 3, 19 and 20. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. The rats and the cockroaches, excuse me, have a good time in the dark. Flip on the light in the kitchen. People are like that. Unsaved people. The light of Jesus, even one Christian life sometimes in a community offends people. Or in a workplace. I've known of it. Hadn't happened to me because I've been in Christian workplaces, but including the cotton fields and tobacco fields when I was a child. Most everybody was a believer back then. But I know people in the workplaces, just a sweet, ordinary, pure Christian, and other folk were angry with them. I said, that makes sense. Yes, it does. They don't want the light in their workplace because they're vegan. They will suppress the evidence. They will trample down the deepest thoughts of their own heart, press it down to keep from saying somebody else has got to be Lord. What a hard trick Satan plays on the unregenerate human soul. That day at synagogue in Nazareth and on down through the years, wherever the gospel goes forth, he gets people to discount true, hard evidence as to their sinful condition and to Christ's gracious saviorhood by inflaming their pride and jealousy. The devil makes passion and emotional sensitivity over clear facts to override good reasoning. In this case, back to Nazareth, local jealousy against a hometown boy who had become famous overrules their own possibility of eternal salvation. How very much many of them lost that day. For Jesus says in verse 4, Mark 6, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. And then thirdly, finally, the high price of denying the facts. We started off with the tragedy of the Titanic. We denied the damage that a massive iceberg could do to this expensively, cleverly constructed ship, and they lost it all. It's a high price to deny the facts that we really know in our hearts. That's verses 5 and 6. Verses 5 and 6. Now, in verse 5, we have a mystery. And Jesus could do no mighty work there, i.e. Nazareth, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled, verse 6, because of their unbelief. Now, it says Jesus could do no mighty work there because of their unbelief. We know from the whole of Scripture, whole New Testament and Old Testament back prophetically, that Jesus was the God-man. He was God and man at the same time in one person with a divine nature and a human nature. Even on the cross, he continued to be God, or else his work would not have saved us. He voluntarily submitted to the indignities of it. He's still God. With a human nature. Now, this verse 5 could not in any sense mean that Jesus at that point in Nazareth had lost his omnipotent power to work miracles, because he was still the eternal Son of God in the flesh even in the synagogue in Nazareth, even in the womb of the Virgin Mary, even in Gethsemane, even on the cross. He retains the basic attributes of Almighty God. So the verse certainly doesn't mean that he lost the power to do any miracles. But it must mean something. Here's what I think it means. That the Son of God in the flesh, Jesus, chooses to do his supernatural work through the faith that people exhibit. The Lord refuses to strip the gears of our human personalities. Rather, he asks us to look up to him with humble faith and say, Lord, help me. I don't want to go into it, but I want to say in our Westminster Shorter Catechism, very wonderful question and answer is, what is effectual calling? Look it up in your catechism when you go home. I don't remember exactly the number of the question. What is effectual calling? It shows how God just never strips the gears of our personality. Yes, the Spirit comes in and begins to help us, but we have to look up to him at some point and say, Lord, I trust you as best I can. Help me. And he chooses to do his supernatural works on earth largely through the faith that people have. Yes, faith is a gift, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. There's no doubt about it, but still it's a faith that we have, and he does his work through that. No limitation of his sovereignty and almighty power. He is the one that focuses it through faith. God decided to do it. Then in Nazareth, that powerful day. Now here in South Carolina, the all-powerful one still extends his supernatural kingdom by confronting ordinary men and women with a decision. What think ye of Christ? Everything starts that God's going to do in our life and through our life with that decision. What do you think of Christ? Where does his authority come from? Will you bow to that authority and claim it for yourself? Now, Jesus Christ has done everything for us, and yet you would not say that he believes for us. In one sense, you could almost say that his perfect faith in his Heavenly Father makes up for the weakness and imperfection of our own little mustard seed faith. So in that sense, okay. But still, somewhere along the line, if this risen Lord Jesus is going to work savingly in our lives, he asked us to believe. Paraphrase the old saint from Scotland who helped write the Westminster Confession, Samuel Rutherford, in one of his beautiful spiritual letters. Rutherford said this, bring your empty buckets and ask the Lord to fill them up. God wants you to bring those buckets. God wants you to say, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Nobody else can do it for you. Even God doesn't do it for you. He waited on the synagogue to accept the evidence, to believe, to bow, bring their empty buckets for God's grace. And they chose not to, and he didn't work very much except for a few folk whose physical illness had humbled them to where they would face the facts. God calls on us to do it. I believe and I teach the biblical doctrine of election. It's in Romans 8. It's in
Ephesians 1 and 2. It's in many, many places in the Bible, election. That God, his eternal decisions lie behind what happens, particularly people being saved. But at the same time, the same Bible says, same Bible, this very text says, along with election, God holds you and me accountable for whether or not we accept the facts that face us, of which God has given so very many to indicate that Jesus is Lord, and whether we will bow to Him or not, we are eternally accountable for that, and God won't do it for us.
There's a remarkable passage in C.S. Lewis, his book, The Great Divorce. I remember one time years ago when we were living at Dillon Islands, down with a bad throat or something, my wife read it to me. And I couldn't find the book at the house, but I can roughly paraphrase a section I want to give you. Something like this. It's a man, Lewis called him a ghost. In other words, the person that's just getting saved and is becoming more and more real as he goes on with Christ. And he's confronted with a decision at a certain point on his journey from hell to heaven. It's kind of in a bus, and he gets off the bus and so forth. And this man, this quote ghost, so he's getting a little more real now, has had a habit in his life that he feels terribly about. And he's prayed to God, God help me overcome this sin. And the ghost has on his, I believe his right shoulder, this nasty red-looking scorpion. And the scorpion is whispering in his ear, suggesting to go on with this or these kinds of sins, and that he can't ever break it. And a holy angel suddenly turns up in front of the ghost. And he says, I've come in answer to your prayers to God. The Lord has sent me, and I can remove this sin from your life. Do you want me to? And the nasty red scorpion that clutches were deep down in the man's flesh and dispelled a part of the man, said, no, don't let him do it. Don't let him do it. It would kill you if they removed me from your life. And the ghost says, well, I know I prayed that, but I didn't know you were going to come quite this soon. Is it really necessary to do it now? Holy angel says, ah, but you've been praying a long time. You asked me to come. You want me to do it. And the red scorpion says, don't let them do it. It will kill you. It will totally wreck your life. And the ghost said to the angel, what you going to do? He said, I will jerk that nasty red scorpion from off your shoulder, and I'll throw it on the ground and break its back. The scorpion starts to go, don't let him be the end. And the ghost said, well, I didn't mean anything as radical as that when I was praying. It might kill me. And the angel said, what you want me to do? The ghost said, why don't you decide? The angel said, God's not going to decide that for you. You ask him. You got to decide before I intervene in your life and make this radical change. And the scorpion is hissing and screaming the whole time, don't. In some way, must have been the Holy Spirit, gives the ghost the power standing outside that bus to say, well, I reckon it's going to kill me. But I did pray, I do want you to get rid of this sin. Do whatever you want to do with nasty scorpion. And the holy angel puts his burning hands on the red scorpion, jerks him off the ghost's shoulder, slams him on the ground, breaks his back, and then something miraculous happens. That nasty red scorpion turns into a beautiful white steed, wonderful white horse. And the ghost is now a real man, and he jumps up on this beautiful horse and rides forward into God's future. Point was, the ghost had all the evidence. He prayed a long time. He knew what was what. But God wanted him to ask for this supernatural intervention, whatever it cost. And he did it. He accepted, finally bowed to the evidence in a way that evidently most folk at the synagogue that powerful Sabbath day wouldn't do. I'll read you a hymn, gospel hymn from the 1940s. It was no great poetry, but a good old gospel hymn. It's been on my mind the whole week, and I want to read it. It fits into this sermon. The cross upon which Jesus died is a shelter in which we can hide. And its grace so free is sufficient for me. And deep is its fountain, as wide as the sea. There's room at the cross for you. There's room at the cross for you. Though millions have come, there's still room for one. Yes, there's room at the cross for you. Though millions have found him a friend and have turned from the sins they have sinned, the Savior still waits to open the gates and welcome a sinner before it's too late. The hand of my Savior is strong, and the love of my Savior is long. Through sunshine or rain, through loss or in gain, the blood flows from Calvary to cleanse every stain. There's room at the cross for you. Though millions have come, there's still room for one. Yes, there's room at the cross for you. Amen.